you would, please, I'd like you to turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Let me check that. Psalm 72. Psalm 72. And I'm just going to read three verses, and you can stay seated. Psalm 72, and I'm just going to read verses 7 and 8, and then verse 11. As a preface to our time in God's Word this morning, there is an outline provided if you'd like to take some notes, so it's in your worship folder. You can pull that out. This is a psalm of Solomon, David's son. And he writes in verses 7 and 8 these words, "In his days may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." Verse 11, "And let all kings bow down before him and all nations serve him." Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We ask now that your Holy Spirit would teach us through it, would speak to us through it. And Lord, as we prepare to come to the table, the communion table, and celebrate what the Lord Jesus has done to give us life, may you use your Word to set that table. And we ask this in the wonderful and precious name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. So he was called the homely scholar. Do you know who the homely scholar is? As a matter of fact, it was said of the woman that he proposed to and who rejected him, though she loved the jewel, she could not admire the casket which it contained. And the man's name was Isaac Watts. You might recognize that name because if you open your hymnal up, you will find that he wrote a good portion of many of the stately hymns of the church. He was an Englishman who lived in the late 1600s into the early 1700s. He was physically very unattractive. He stood only 5 feet tall with an oversized head and a very large bulbous nose. And it gave him a very ugly and grotesque appearance, and thus they called him the homely scholar. But he was personally quite attractive. He was a brilliant scholar. He was mild-mannered. He was a great lover of God's people. And he had a magnetic personality. He was an outstanding theologian, and he was a great preacher, and he served his church for nearly 50 years. 50 years. But he was also a great and prolific hymn writer. He wrote over 600 hymns. And he was called the father of modern hymnody. As we understand how we sing hymns in the church today, he was the guy who kind of instituted that whole idea. One of his most famous songs we sing every Christmas, "Joy to the World." And what's interesting about "Joy to the World," it was never intended to be sung as a Christmas carol. Never. As a matter of fact, it was a part of a book he published called "The Psalms of David Imitated," where he paraphrased many of the Psalms in New Testament language. And this one that we know as "Joy to the World" comes out of that publication. "Joy to the World" is based on the latter half of Psalm 98. And Psalm 98 is an interesting psalm because it celebrates the future reign of Messiah over his earthly kingdom. So I thought it would be interesting, since we're looking at that theme, for us to sing at least a verse of "Joy to the World," even though it's May, it's almost summertime, because the song technically isn't a Christmas song. It's a song about the coming kingdom. And so I think we have a slide that we're going to pop up here. And if you want to use the hymnal, the green book in the rack in front of you, it's 125. But I will ask you to stand on this song. And so let's just sing. We'll sing two verses. We'll sing the first verse and we'll sing the last verse. Verses 1 and 4.
Let every heart nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nation prove the glories of His righteousness, wonders of His love, and wonders of His love, wonders, wonders of His love.
Merry Christmas. Have a seat. Have a seat. So every time you sing Joy to the World, you can say, oh, that's Psalm 98, and that's celebrating that future reign of Messiah on earth. So I thought it'd be a good one to sing us. Plus, I'd grab your attention to what I might have to say this morning. Paradise once lost will one day be regained as the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, sets up his earthly reign in that era that we know as the millennium. Now, as we look at the millennial kingdom, and that's kind of how we're going to wrap up our study here over the next few weeks, we've been introducing a couple of thoughts. The first thought we looked at almost completely last week, the purpose for the kingdom. What is the purpose behind it? And that's pretty important to understand. And so we spent some time looking at that. We'll finish that up this morning, and then we'll very quickly fly through point number two, which is the preparation for the kingdom. This is a very little known, talked about aspect of the kingdom. And that is, there's an interval between Christ's arrival and the beginning of the kingdom. It doesn't start instantly. And we're going to see why we draw that conclusion from the scriptures. But let me just revisit once again the purpose of the kingdom. Why does this kingdom on earth have to occur? And we gave you point number one a week ago. It's to reestablish God's rule on earth. He turned that rule over to the devil, who's called the god of this present age. He's called the ruler of this present earth. And he did so because of the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And so his original intention was to be the theocratic rule, or God ruling directly over Adam and Eve, and they would rule over the planet. But they disobeyed. So as a part of the curse, he turned the world over for a period of time to the devil. And that's pretty obvious. Would you not agree with me on that one? Yeah. So it's to reestablish his rule on earth, but also not only to reestablish his rule on earth, it is to reestablish the paradise which was lost. The paradise which was lost, which he intended for Adam and Eve to fully maximize. And because of their rebellion, because of their sin, they lost that paradise. And so that's the first purpose of the kingdom, to reestablish his rule on earth. And then we began to look at a similar thought, very closely aligned with this idea, is the reestablishment of the rule of God on earth, specifically through his people Israel. He promised that they would have an eternal land. He promised that they would have an eternal king, and he also promised that they would have a new heart. What good would be a land and a ruler if the people who lived in the land and over which the Messiah ruled would be unregenerate, would be unsaved? And so he made a promise to the nation of Israel as his chosen people. And this is an unconditional promise. Remember, we talked last week about a covenant. They were sometimes conditional, sometimes they were unconditional. And covenant's just an agreement. It's a contract, if you will, between two parties. And in this case, it's God and the nation of Israel. And it's unconditional, meaning God says, if you obey me, these are conditional covenants. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. But then he made these unconditional promises, which are not based upon anything Israel does. It's solely based upon what God has promised. And he promised her a land, he promised her a king, and he also promised her a new heart. I want you to look with me real quick at the book of Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. So it's a prophetical book, one of the major prophets, major meaning it's kind of a long prophet. The minor prophets are the real short ones in length. But if you go to Jeremiah 31, look at verses 31 through 34, and here we find this promise. He promises this new agreement, this new covenant with Israel. Verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." You'll remember after Solomon died, the kingdom split into two kingdoms, one in the north, one in the south. The one in the north was called Israel. The one in the south was called Judah. He is talking about that day when he brings them back together. Verse 32, he says, this covenant will not be like the one I made with your fathers in the day I took them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, listen carefully, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now stay in Jeremiah, go to the next chapter, chapter 32, look at verse 40. Verse 40, we see this covenant referred to again. He says, I will make note an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and all my soul. And then go a few books over to the right, to the book of Ezekiel. And I'd like you to go to chapter 36. All of these passages are teaching us about this third unconditional promise he made to Israel. Not only a land, not only a king, but he said, I'm going to give you nationally a new heart, a new heart. Look at Ezekiel 36, and I'm starting at verse 24. He said, for I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. So, in addition to the restoring of his reign and rule on earth, he also fulfills his promises to Israel in that era we call the Kingdom Age, or the Millennium. A land, a king, and a new heart. So, that is the purpose for the kingdom. Now we come to our second point, the preparation for the kingdom. And just a little clarification, because you might be wondering, does God save Jewish people today? Of course he does. Of course he does. And there are organizations like Jews for Jesus, Chosen People, Friends of Israel, and many, many, many other Jewish organizations that specifically target taking the gospel to Jewish people all over the world, not just in Israel, all over the world. And he is adding to his church today, Jew and Gentile. But there's coming a unique time in the future when, as a nation, he will do a wonderful and miraculous thing as they are saved as a nation, as they embrace Jesus as Messiah. I was talking to a young man. I spoke a week ago at a men's conference out at Mount Gilead, and I noticed he had a Jews for Jesus T-shirt on. So I asked him if he served with them or if he was Jewish. He said, actually, I am Jewish. And I said, well, then that means you're what we often call a completed Jew. And he looked at me puzzled and said, well, what do you mean by that? And I said, well, that means that you have found your Messiah. And he said, oh, I guess that's true. I have. Jesus is my Messiah. Well, there's coming a day nationally when he will redeem a remnant of the nation. And there will be this glorious, glorious conversion of their hearts. And he, as we saw from these prophets, he will put a new spirit in them. He'll give them a heart of flesh, a heart that's sensitive to him and not a heart that's hard, which it is today. Is the country of Israel a redeemed country today? Far from it. Far from it. But is he saving individual Jews in that land and all around the world? He is today, but one day, and that's what these passages are all teaching us, he will redeem them as a people. Now, having talked about the purpose for the kingdom. Let's look at our final point, the preparation for the kingdom. Now, as I said before, most people assume that the kingdom era begins immediately with the second coming of Christ. And that is not the case. As you look at the scriptures, clearly there was an interval of time between his return and the official commencement of the millennium. And I like what one commentator used to describe this. He said it's kind of like our presidency. When are our presidents elected? In the month of November. But when are they inaugurated as the president of the United States? January, about 2.5 months later. So he said it's kind of like that interval between the election of the president and his inauguration in January. And during that interval, what does the president do? Well, he appoints his cabinet, right? He identifies those individuals who are going to help him during his presidency. Additionally, he establishes his agenda. He identifies, you know, what his goals are during the first 30 days, during the first 60 days, during the first 90 days, during the first year, etc. And in addition to that, the president usually during that time hands out the rewards of victory to those who helped elect him. And he gives out a number of various prestigious positions as a result of that. So I think that's a great analogy to help us understand that there is an interval of time between the return of Christ, his second advent, his second coming, and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Now, I'm going to take you to a passage where we see this taught. If you go to the book of Daniel, you were in Ezekiel a moment ago, so just next door to the right is the book of Daniel. And if you go to chapter 12, I will direct your attention to start with just to the first few verses, the first three, but then we're going to go over to verses 11 and 12. But let me start with verses 1 through 3, because in those verses, Daniel describes the great tribulation, which we've spent a lot of time talking about, so we're not going to do that this morning. And he talked about, after that great tribulation, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Look at verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, a reference to their bodies that are dead and buried, he said, they will awake these to everlasting life. That is the Old Testament saints' resurrection. And when does it occur? At the conclusion of the tribulation. That's what this passage is teaching us, along with some others. Now, he describes that in those first three verses. Now, if you go to verse 7 of that same chapter, he says, I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the rivers as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Time, times, half a time is Daniel's way of saying 3.5 years, which is the latter half of the tribulation, which is a total of 7 years. But it's the latter half that he has in view here. And he's talking about the concluding events of that time. Now, if you jump down to verses 11 and 12, we have a curious and puzzling passage. It says, verse 11, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, that is the normal offering up of sacrifices in the Jewish temple, and the abomination of desolation is set up. That has reference to the beast or the Antichrist when he sets up an idol of himself, apparently in the Jewish temple. From that time, he says, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed or how favored or how happy is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Did you ever read those verses and just kind of glance over them and not really think much about them because you couldn't really figure it out, right? Well, I think Daniel's indicating to us there is an interval. There is an interval. Contextually, that's supported as well as you look at other passages in the scriptures. He references 1,290 days, 1,335 days. How long is 3.5 years and days? It's 1,260 days. And that number is used in the book of Revelation, and it's also used in the book of Daniel to refer to the latter half of the tribulation. Well, if he's got 1,290 days and the context is what it is, it seems to suggest that there is a period of time from the conclusion, or the arrival rather, of Christ and the commencement of the millennium of about 75 days, because there's 30 days with the 1,290 days from the 1,260 days. And then there's another 45 days from the 1260 number, which is 3.5 years, when you compare it to the 1,335 days. Have I confused you enough? Okay. The long and the short of it is this. It seems to indicate there's an interval between his return and the commencement of the kingdom. And how long is it? It's 75 days. It's 75 days. He doesn't tell us specifically what occurs during that time, but he clearly indicates that there is this 75-day interval. That's about 2.5 months between the arrival of Christ and the beginning of the kingdom. Though he doesn't give us specifics, he seems to indicate there's this interval of time. Now, some have tried to allegorize or spiritualize away those days, but it doesn't make any sense. All the previous numbers in Daniel are taken literally. Why all of a sudden, when you have two very specific numbers, why would you all of a sudden start saying, well, no, we should understand that spiritually. We should understand that allegorically. We should understand it figuratively, when that's not the technique you used in the previous chapters of the book. Plus, what are you going to allegorize? How are you going to allegorize 1,290 days? What does that mean? Or 1,335 days? What does that mean? You're just going to put something arbitrarily on it? I'm a literalist when it comes to the Bible. I'm just going to take it literally. 75 days in between the return of Christ, the beginning of the kingdom, and there's stuff that happens before the kingdom can begin. What is some of that stuff? Let me suggest. We've already looked at a whole bunch of it. Christ returns in Revelation 19. Go to Revelation 19. We're going to spend a little bit of time there looking at just a few verses. Revelation 19, verse 11 and follows. Christ returns at the end of the tribulation with his church, and he destroys God's enemies, and something takes place. Look at verse 20. And the beast was seized, that's the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence. And then look at the latter part of that verse. It says they were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So that's one thing that has to take place. The removal of the abomination of desolation, which the Daniel passage hints at. And here, the judgment of the Antichrist and the false prophet. That has to take place before the kingdom can begin. So that's one thing that maybe takes place. Stay in Revelation. Look at chapter 20 next door. Look at the first few verses there, because here's another thing that happens. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss, a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. That has to happen after Christ's return and before the kingdom. I think it's taking place during the 75-day period. Here's another thing that happens. The judgment of the Gentiles and the judgment of the Jews. We find the judgment of the Gentiles in Matthew 25. We looked at this already, but you'll recall he takes all of the non-Jewish people of the world alive at the time, and Jesus judges them. And he puts some on his left and he puts some on his right. Those on his left are called sheep. Those on his right are called goats. And those on his left are believing Gentiles. And those on his right are unbelieving Gentiles. And the believing Gentiles he invites to enter into the kingdom. The unbelieving Gentiles he sends to hell. All right? That takes place in all likelihood during this time. Ezekiel chapter 20, we have another judgment. This is the judgment of the nation of Israel. And so he gathers the entire nation from all over the world because they're scattered. And he judges them in a similar manner. Those who believe and embrace Messiah, they go into the kingdom. Those who've rejected Messiah, they are sent to hell. And so that takes place as well during that time. And then we have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. We just read it in Daniel 12. The text clearly indicates it takes place after the tribulation. And so that occurs. And then we have in Revelation 20 and verse 4, the resurrection of the saints from the tribulation. Verse 4, and I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Those are the tribulation saints. That has to happen during this time, along with the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. And then going back quite a few months, we looked at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that special celebration when the bride and the bridegroom are together finally at long last. And there's this meal called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we talked about how that will take place on earth. I believe it takes place in this interim before the kingdom begins. Some have even suggested that that millennial temple, which Ezekiel describes in Ezekiel 40-48, is maybe built during that time as well. So my point is, there is an interval which Daniel clearly alludes to. It's 75 days long, and it takes place between Christ's return and the beginning of the kingdom. And these are some of the things that would seem to make sense to fall into that interval, because it's going to require some time for those things to take place. And that's how many, many Bible scholars look at it. Let me read one to you. His name is Leon Wood. He says, what will be the need of these days, the 75 days? It may be the time necessary for setting up the government machinery for carrying on the rule of Christ. Kind of like the president. He's elected in November, but for 2.5 months, he readies his presidency by making appointments, by designating his cabinet members, et cetera, et cetera. Well, Jesus spoke to the 12 apostles, and did he not promise to each one a throne upon which they would sit and they would rule over a tribe of Israel? And did he not say to the church, you too will help me rule and reign during this time? He is setting up the machinery for the rule. The true border of Israel will have to be established. Israel is not in the land today completely. The land is considerably larger than what they currently possess. And, of course, the other appointments needed to aid in the government. So it is only after all these preliminaries are completed that the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David, ascends to the throne in Jerusalem, and he rules over the earth for 1,000 years. And it consists of Jews and Gentiles. The kingdom begins with saved people, but 1,000 years is a long time, is it not? And those are mortals, and they will have babies, and those babies will have sin natures, and those babies will have to be saved just like everyone has been saved through the gospel, and they'll have to embrace it. But it begins with the Jew and Gentiles who are present, all saved. Now, paradise is lost, but one day it's going to be regained. He has delegated control of this present system to the enemy, but only for the accomplishment of his purposes. But one day he will take it back. The purpose of the kingdom: reestablish his rule, reconstitute paradise, fulfill all of his promises to the nation of Israel regarding a land, regarding a king, and regarding that new heart. And those were unconditional promises, and they have an eternal significance to them, and none of that has come to pass. And so, as we begin our look at this era, these are two very, very important points to establish. Now, let me get practical, and then we're going to transition to our time here at the table this morning. Let me first of all give you a word of encouragement. Encouragement's always a good thing, right? Especially when you look at this world, when you look at what's happening in this world on every level, morally and otherwise. Let me just give you this word. As desperately evil as this world is, I have three words for you. Hope in God. Hope in God. I want you to say that with me. Hope in God. As evil as this place is, as wicked as this place is, as discouraging as it can be to live in this world, there is an incredible future coming where God's rule will be reestablished and his will be perfectly done. Do you recall what one of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer is? There are 6 petitions in the Lord's Prayer. And here's how it goes. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is where? In heaven. When does that happen? Millennium. That's when it happens. That's why you should hope in God, because that incredible future is steaming rapidly towards us, and no one and nothing will prevent it from happening. So hope in God. Hope in God. And then secondly, just a word of admonition. As influential and as formidable as our enemy is, the devil, Satan, as influential and formidable as he is, I want you to heed the words of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul wraps up that book to the church at Corinth with these words. He says, "Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And let all that you do be done in love." And I would add, remembering, if God is for us, how's that one end? Who can be against us? God plus you equals a majority. God plus any believer equals a majority. We are, according to Romans 8, we overwhelmingly conquer through Christ. Don't be running around like some kind of spiritual wimp, because you don't have to be a spiritual wimp. You are indwelt by that spiritual stick of dynamite, by that spiritual dynamo called the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead and participated in the creation of the physical universe. Why are you running around like a wimp when you have this infinite power available to you to call upon anytime, any place, regarding anything you face? Be encouraged. Is the enemy powerful? Oh, yes. But who's more powerful? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There's no excuse, and we don't have to give ground to the enemy. Is he going to be aggressive? Oh, yes. But we can be aggressive. And by the grace of God, may each of us, where we live, where we play, where we shop, in our families, may each of us be men and women of the Word, and men and women who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. What did Paul say? He said, don't walk by sight, but walk by faith. He said, don't walk in the flesh, controlled by the flesh, but instead be controlled by the Spirit. And therefore, my admonition to us is, in light of this glorious future that's steaming our way, let's understand, as formidable as he is, our enemy to the devil, let's be on the alert. Let's be vigilant. Let's stand firm. Let's act like men. And I think Paul's telling us how men act. They're vigilant. They stand firm. They're strong. But did you notice what he said there? They also do things in love. They do things in love. So my admonition to us this morning is to remember that if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, what makes this hope and assurance of victory possible? What makes all of this that I've just talked about, what makes all of that possible? In two words, the cross. Christ's death, Christ's crucifixion, Christ's sacrifice for sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read these words from the pen of Paul as he writes to those believers. He says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." You know what that word is for foolishness there? We get our English word moron from it. So what he is saying is, to those who are perishing, to those who are lost, to those who are rebellion, the cross, the gospel, the good news of Christ's death in payment for man's sin, it's moronic. It's idiotic. But then he goes on and says, "But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." It's the power of God. The power of God. Same word used in reference to the Holy Spirit. Dunamis, dynamite, dynamo. I mean, is God powerful or what? How can you diminish the power of God when he merely speaks a word and boom, creation comes? He brings into existence out of no pre-existing materials something material. And my apologies, actually, unapologies to anybody who believes anything otherwise. God is the creator. And he speaks and things happen. Is that not power? Or to raise from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ, not just raise him back from the dead, but raise him back from the dead with that glorious body, never ever to die again. Is that not power? Yeah. And that's the power that's available to us in the cross. We who are being saved, the gospel is the power of God. Every one of us sitting here this morning is a miracle. Did you know that? Every one of you sitting here this morning, this man speaking to you this morning, we are miracles. You don't have to be looking for someone to be raised from the dead or someone to walk who's never walked or someone to see who's never seen or someone to hear who's never heard. You're a miracle because you were a sinner bound for hell and the Lord Jesus intervened and saved your soul. That's a miracle. And this reminds us of what it took. It took the cross. It took the crucifixion of Christ, the God-man, fully man, fully God, perfect man to die on our behalf. And the resurrection demonstrates that God accepted him as payment for our sins. The cross makes this possible, this hope, this assurance of victory that we've been talking about. I like Romans 1:16 where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God. Why? He said, it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And if you're not Jewish, then you should praise God for that verse because it's also for us who are non-Jews. And communion is designed to help us remember the sacrifice of Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul simply said, as long as we, through the cup and the bread, remember Christ, he said, you will always proclaim his death. You will always preach his death. You will always announce and herald that the God-man has died for sins. And he said, you keep doing it until he comes again. Until he comes again. So it has a forward look and a backward look. It has a prophetic look and it has a historic look. And we come now to that time in our service. And so I'd like us to take a moment. For those of us who are Christians, we need to confess our sins. And I'd like you to take a moment to just search your heart. Think about your attitudes. Think about your thoughts. Think about your words. Think about your actions. Even this morning, maybe on the way here, you failed in some way. But Paul says you fix it real simply by doing what? Or not Paul, but John said this. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I call upon each of you who know Jesus to prepare your heart, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 is absolutely essential before we eat the bread or we drink the cup. And then for those who may be here today and you may not know Jesus, communion is a time for Christians. And by the way, if you're a Christian but you're just a visitor today, please join us. We practice an open table. It's open to any man, woman, or child who knows Jesus as Savior. And we invite you to participate. But it's a meal reserved only for those who know him. And if you don't know Jesus, then I just would call upon you to trust Christ as your Savior. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's everybody. It says, for the wages of sin is death, physically and spiritually, separation. Thirdly, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast. And then it says, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your hearts God raised him from the dead, you will, I love this, you will be saved. Not you might be, you could be, you will be. And if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, well, we Christians bow our heads and prepare our hearts by confessing our sins. May I invite you to just in a simple way, in your heart of hearts, express to God, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, I believe Jesus is that Savior, and I'm trusting his death and resurrection to save me. You don't have to know all the answers. You just need to know one simple thing. I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. I guess that's three simple things. And so, know those things, believe those things, cling to those things, and he will cause you to be born again, as the Scripture says. So let's prepare our hearts for our time of communion. Father, we come to you rejoicing in the cross, rejoicing in our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross. He was God in the flesh of a man. He had to be God to be a perfect sacrifice for sin. But he had to be a man so he could die and identify with us. We rejoice that he willingly, voluntarily came to earth to assume that role. And though he died, and at that moment he paid for our debt of sin, he was separated from you as we should have been separated from you because of our sin. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He got our sin. When we repent and believe, we get his righteousness, his goodness. We get a right relationship with you. And then he rose from the dead, proving he was the Son of God. Proving that you accepted his sacrifice for sin. And we're here on this Communion Sunday to remember that death, to remember the cross, to remember his sacrifice for us. And we do so by eating this bread, which speaks of his broken body. And we do so by drinking the juice, which speaks to us of his shed blood. And may you bless both these elements to our remembrance of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.